All right, I am not going to talk about how to be a good mom, because I don't know how to do that. I'm sure you all do, so you need no help in that arena anyway. What I am going to talk about today is something that I've been processing through for a while now. It's something that is not unique to Christianity, but the fact that it's crept into Christianity in the American context, I think is worth being aware of and knowing how to navigate through. And that is the polarization of culture in general. That people, generally speaking, if you go back a generation or two, people were generally fairly centric. And there was fringe on both sides always, but for the most part, most things people agreed on. People were moving in the same direction. And if you think about, you know, a group of people, they're all moving in the same direction, they're going to make progress because they're all moving in the same direction. But if you take that same group of people and put a rope between them and a line in the middle, now what are they trying to do? Yes, they're trying to pull the other group over the line, and the other group is trying to pull them over the line, and how much progress is being made? None. Yeah, sorry, this is very interactive. That's kind of my style. If you sit there like this, then I'm just going to walk away. So, you're not going to make any progress because you're fighting each other instead of moving in a direction together. And when our culture, our society starts doing that, we can kind of go, oh man, that's a bummer. I wish it weren't like that. But when we within the church, within the body of Christ start doing that, now we've got major problems because we are supposed to be on mission. We are supposed to be moving forward. And when we're spending all of our time fighting with each other and saying, you're not doing it right, no, you're not doing it right, then we can never actually be the body of Christ that God called us to be, that Jesus envisions us to be. So what we're talking about today is, let's see if this works. There we go. Fundamentalism versus progressivism versus historical faith. Within the Christian church, there has, especially in recent years, been a polarizing effect that's been happening where a progressive wing of Christianity has been getting increasingly vocal, increasingly outlandish in some respects. I saw a video just recently of a guy who walked into a church, I should have air quoted that before I said it, a church, and the church, when he walked in, was there was rainbow flags all over every wall and going to the ceiling, and he walked in wearing a shirt that says, Jesus loves you, and they told him he has to leave because that shirt is offensive. And he's like, how is this shirt offensive? This is a church. And they're like, yeah, we just, we don't talk about stuff like that here. And it was a United Methodist church, which Methodist, if you go back, 100 years, 150 years, was one of the most significant forces for the gospel. And to see what it's become is just horrific. But, and then because of that, there has been this opposite effect of fundamentalism rising as well, as kind of a, we're going to defend Christianity against those crazy people over there. And unfortunately, what has been created in that arena has become a very, very legalistic, our perspective is the only right perspective and everyone else is wrong. and therefore against us, and we are against them sort of movement within the body of Christ. And stuck in the middle is historical faith and people who just desperately want to follow Jesus. And we find ourselves with, like, basically standing in the middle of this tug of war that's happening. And it's easy as a believer to see something you don't like on the other side and go, okay, well, I'm going to join the other team then because I don't like that, so I must need to be over here. And it can go either direction. You can care a lot about immigrants and go, well, those people don't seem to care about people with different colored skin than themselves, so I'm going to come join this group over here. Even though they've got a lot of stuff that I don't agree with either, but I don't like what they're doing. Or you can say, man, I don't want, you know, LGBT or trans ideology forced on school children, so I'm going to join this group over here, and I'm going to fight against those people. And I think what God is calling us to, what the life of faith that Jesus is calling us into, resists both of those urges and instead walks a different path. So that's what I want to talk about today. It's going to be a little bit different probably than most of what you guys talk about here. I'm not usually here, so I don't know what you talk about. But hopefully it'll be beneficial for you. Why it matters is, you know, you can pluck a verse out of context and use it to justify almost anything. Like, biblical ideas, Christian ideas, can be slapped on anything, and you can go, well, God is love, so anything that claims to be about love is about God. Or, you know, no, God is about justice, so anything that's justice related, or God is about, you know, Jesus kept saying, go and sin no more, so anything that's sin, Jesus is not for, so I'm, and so we can get pulled either way. But it's important to understand that just because something has a Christian label, just because something uses Christian or biblical ideas, doesn't necessarily mean that it's a historically Christian perspective. Love and truth both matter. We should not ever, ever, ever choose one instead of the other. We have to learn how to live within the tension of love and truth at the same time. And sometimes they do seem to be on opposite ends, but they never are, because God is love and God is truth. And so if we can navigate that fine line where love and truth intersect each other, even within our culture, then we'll be walking in the way of Jesus. But if we toss out one and just jump into the other, we're probably jumping off the cliff on either side of that historical faith precipice. And because how we navigate this matters. So the goal is that you would know what you believe, that you would understand others and why they believe what they believe, because oftentimes, especially if you go towards progressivism or fundamentalism, they can otherize the other side. And those people end up being those people. And they're no longer people. They're no longer Christians. They're no longer men and women made in the image of God that are worthy of love and respect and having a voice. We want to shut them up because we don't like what they're saying, when really, oftentimes, the most loving and the most Christ-like thing to do is to hear them out, to understand them, to dialogue with them. Doesn't mean we're going to agree, but to shut them out, shut them up, it often just perpetuates the same cycle over and over again of otherizing and therefore isolating and fomenting more anger in whichever side you're not on. So we want to follow Jesus faithfully. So let's look at a couple passages of scripture, because that's where we find the foundation and the basis of how to do that. Galatians 1, 6 through 9 says this. This was a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote after he established a church in the city of Galatia. And then later on, he wrote a letter to them. And this is what he said. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you another gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. That's a very, very strong term, by the way. If Paul were speaking in modern American English, it would sound more like, let them be damned to hell. That's how serious it is. He was like, hey, if somebody is using Jesus' name but bringing you in a different direction than the gospel, that person, damn them to hell. Like it was a big deal. He does not use this term lightly. And it's because it matters a lot, right? If you made a plate of brownies and you put just a little bit of arsenic in it, would it matter how tasty the brownies were? No. Well, it would matter if you were trying to poison people. Yes. You're like, taste how tasty this is. Eat another one, please. No, it wouldn't matter how good. It wouldn't matter if you use all organic ingredients, if you ground the cocoa by hand, whatever. If there's arsenic in it, it's poisonous, right? Don't eat the brownies. And that's what he's saying. If somebody is taking all the ingredients of the gospel, but twisting it into something different, that person has no part with us. So it's a really big deal that we know what the gospel is and that we know what the historical faith is, so we're not pulled in a different direction and actually become one of those people who by our words, our actions, or our lifestyle are preaching a different gospel by taking the name of the Lord in vain and actually using that name to go a direction other than what Jesus is calling us to. I want to look at one more passage with you in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4. It says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." So when we're talking about the foundation of Christian faith, this is essentially what we're talking about. He said, this is the most important. Everything is based on this. Everything is built on this. I delivered this to you of first importance. This is where we start. So if a group can't agree on that, then you immediately know this is not a branch of Christianity. This is something completely different. Because this is where it all starts. So that's just I give that to you really just so that you kind of know, okay, are we talking about a brother or sister in Christ that believes a little bit differently than I do? Or are we talking about someone that is using the name of Jesus but actually doesn't fit within the category of Christian, because they would not agree with this statement here that Paul says is of first importance in following Jesus? Right? Does that make sense? You guys following? Yeah, question. Okay, awesome. Thank you. I appreciate that. That's actually exactly where I was going, so thank you for the transition. I'll give you your payment later for that. We talked about it earlier. I was like, oh, so right at this point, you say, could you please explain fundamentalism? Nailed it. Good job. Fundamentalism is essentially the lane of Christianity, and I need, before I actually define these, I need to clarify. Christianity is like a scale. And there's you know, kind of the center of Christianity, historical faith. And then there's a sliding scale going both directions. And there is, at some point on that sliding scale, a point where everything beyond this line is no longer Christian. It's something else that's using the name of Christ, but is not Christian. And there's something over here, there's a line where, you know, everything beyond this line is also not Christian. They may call themselves Christian, but they are extremists on either side. I'm not going to tell you exactly where that line is because I don't know exactly where that line is. And I think there's probably people who are in a group on the other side of this line, but that person themselves is still faithfully following Jesus. They're just in a church or in a group or in a family that is on the other side of it. And there's definitely people who are in groups that are on the inside of the line, but they themselves are outside the line. So please, please understand, I am not saying if you lean progressive or you lean fundamentalist that you're not within the body of Christ. I am saying that if you continue walking those roads far enough, you cross out of the umbrella of biblical Christianity and into something else, okay? So let me define as best I can fundamentalism. And you see actually fundamentalism in its earlier iteration in the Gospels. There was one group of people that Jesus just railed against over and over and over again. Anyone know who that group of people were? The Pharisees. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and because it's actually funny, those groups of people didn't agree with each other at all. They were all kind of at war with each other, but Jesus would just lump them all together and be like, I don't care what your little internal squabbles are, you're all the same, and you're the same because you care far more about the letter of the law than the heart behind the person following the law. And so this group of people was extremely legalistic and essentially used the law, used the Old Testament as a way to bind up people within Judaism until they couldn't move. They were so stuck with all the laws and then the laws about the laws and the laws about the laws about the laws that they anything they did, they were breaking a law, and the Sadducees and the Pharisees could say, oh, gotcha. Now you have to pay some fines. You have to pay some tax. You got to donate a pigeon to the temple, whatever, because they didn't care about the state of someone's soul. They cared about trying to keep the rigid interpretation of the law. An example of this in practicality is there's a passage in the Old Testament, I believe it's in the book of Deuteronomy, that says if you build a house with a flat roof that people can go on, build a parapet around your roof. A parapet is like a little half wall. Makes sense, right? What would the purpose of a parapet be? Yeah, so that you bump against that instead of, you know, taking an extra step and falling off the roof and dying. So, great advice, God's advice. Hey, if you build something that could potentially be dangerous, take a little safety precaution, build a little extra, save a life. Great advice. Thanks, God. Well, the Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes took that passage and they said, well, you could still hit your leg on that, fall off, and die. So we actually need to tell people to build a parapet inside their parapet. So, you know, that if they hit that and they fall, now, you know, they're just falling onto the other parapet. And so now we got a double parapet, a pair of parapets, you might say. And then the Midrash and the Talmud, the rabbinic writings in the intertestamental period, which is between the sealing of the Old Testament and Jesus' coming, which was a few hundred years actually, they were hashing and rehashing all of the Old Testament, and they said, well, what if you tripped on one parapet, fell onto the other one, and then fell? We should have a parapet inside the parapet of the extra parapet. And pretty soon, you know, you're making laws about the laws about the laws until your roof is this big. You're like, well, good thing we got these 12 parapets. No one can even be up here, but if they did, they'd be safe. And that's, in a nutshell, what Jesus was talking about was all these laws that they kept making that made the people's lives harder and harder and harder. And within Christian fundamentalism, it's essentially the same thing. Where, you know, a perfect example is my father-in-law was raised fundamentalist and kind of then raised his daughters, my wife, fundamentalist. She's not like that anymore. I cured her. But he has actually gotten a lot better too. But in the environment he grew up in, that he then passed on to them, because cards, like playing cards, can be used for gambling in a casino, cards are evil. Because the cards themselves are somehow responsible. So no cards in the house. Because cards are evil. Because dancing, you know, can be lasciduous and you know, raunchy and whatever. No dancing of any kind. In fact, when I got married, because he was paying for most of my wedding because I was in college and had no money, he said, if there is any alcohol, if there's any dancing, I'm not paying for any of it. I was like, what if we pay for the DJ? Nope. If there's any dancing at your reception whatsoever, I'm not paying for it. So we had a reception that was kind of like this. It was awful. But also, I really wanted to marry my wife. And I was like, okay. Hopefully he'll kick off soon. But no, he's still alive. It's been 26 years. But that's, well, another example. He will never step foot in a movie theater because the people who see him walk into that movie theater don't know what movie he's going to see. What if they think he's going to see a really bad movie and it causes them to stumble? So parapet around a parapet around a parapet, you know, the heart is usually good. the execution is usually horrific because you take the freedom and joy that's meant to be the life of Christ and you make it something so stifling that, you know, laughing could be considered sinful because, you know, better to be in a house of mourning than a house of, oh, that's, you know, you're not acting like a house of mourning. So it's that idea of like, not only rules on rules on rules, but also extreme judgment on anyone who doesn't follow your arbitrary set of rules. So because you're not living that way, you're not really a Christian. That's fundamentalism in a nutshell. Progressivism is kind of the exact opposite. It's basically, I really like the love part of Jesus. I really like the grace part of Jesus. The go and sin no more part, I'm not a big fan of. So we're just going to toss that part out. And so if fundamentalism is all rules and rigidity and, you know, everything is sin, progressivism is all love and grace and nothing is sin. Now that is the extreme end, obviously. Progressivism, like I said, it's a sliding scale towards that end, where, you know, whatever makes you happy must be right because God wants us to be happy and he wants us to you know, enjoy life. So, you know, it's not sin because it brings you happiness. So it's all good. There's a big emphasis on, you know, not making other people uncomfortable, not making other people live within the rules that you have. You know, what's fine for you is fine, but don't force that on another person, that kind of thing. And most recently, the progressive wing of Christianity has really jumped on, you know, LGBTQ issues, trans issues, things like that. Those weren't necessarily new. They've just kind of risen to the forefront as, you know, that's the flag they're waving, sometimes quite literally. And so that's what they've been known for now. But that trend of sin isn't really sin has predated the LGBTQ movement by quite a long while. That's just become what they've been most known for now. And then historical faith is walking the line between those two extremes. It's, you know, Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, you know, you are whitewashed tombs. You try to make sure everything looks good, but inside you're rotting. And so we don't want that. That's fundamentalism. He also, when he would heal someone or talk to someone about the kingdom of God, he would often say, now go and sin no more. So he didn't toss out the concept of sin. He didn't say, oh, because of my forgiveness, because of my grace, sin doesn't matter. He said, now live as someone worthy of the kingdom of God that you're being called into. That's historical faith. I asked Gemini, an AI engine, to create an image based on what I'm talking about. If you're visual, there's what AI thinks I'm talking about today. I don't know why they all have backpacks and hiking gear. Apparently, it went with a hiking theme. But yeah, I don't know. I don't really like it, but I thought I'd throw it in there anyway because AI went to all the trouble of making it for us. So there you go. If you like things much more codified and put together in columns and rows, this is a bit of kind of what we've been talking about. In fundamentalism, the authority comes from rules and the Bible, not necessarily in that order. In progressivism, it's yourself and your culture, and in historical faith, it's revealed truth, which starts with Scripture and then the wisdom that comes from the Holy Spirit as well. Did you have a question?
I do have a question.
Yeah.
Who would be progressivism in the Bible? Like in the Bible?
Who would be progressivism in the Bible?
If the Pharisees said, just you don't scribe.
Well, I would say in some of the letters that Paul wrote to the early churches, when he was like, hey, I gave you the gospel, I gave you the foundations, I gave you all, and now I'm hearing that, you know, someone's sleeping with their stepmom and everyone's cool with it. Like, what the heck is going on? That's not okay. You should actually be like infuriated that that's happening within the body of Christ and take action. Okay. So that would be, I think, the best example within Scripture of progressivism is this group of people that took on the name of Christ, called themselves Christians, said, we are the church, and then continued in the sinful behavior that they were probably engaging in already because they were Greeks and Romans. Like, if you look at Greek-Roman society, it was, it makes what's going on in the U.S. today look like, you know, it's on PBS as a kiddie show. I mean, the level of depravity that was ingrained in their culture, I'm not going to go into details, but it's shocking when you actually look at the cultures that Christianity went into and the people who came to Christ from those cultures. It's not surprising that it took a while to work some of that out of them, but that would be an example where they called on the name of Jesus, they put their faith in him, they were gathering together as the church, but they were also still engaging in things that were clearly sinful and nobody was calling them out for it. So truth in fundamentalism becomes weaponized. The Bible is truth. It is the word of God. But when you turn it into a weapon to attack other people with, you're not using it appropriately. Just like an axe can be used to cut down a tree for firewood or to murder someone, same tool, very different uses. The word of God is not the problem, it's how we use it. In progressivism, truth is just redefined. It's whatever you want it to be. And in historical faith, it's revealed. The revealed truth of God's word is where we place our foundation and find our truth. Love in fundamentalism is conditional because if you don't agree with them, then you're outside of their little tiny box that they call Christianity, and you don't deserve love because you're other. In progressivism, it's undefined because it's kind of like whatever you want to call love, even if it clearly doesn't fit within what the Bible calls love in 1 Corinthians 13. That could be love, I guess. And in historical faith, love is costly. The love that God gave us cost Jesus everything. And the love that we now have to pour out costs us something as well. Questions are seen as a threat in fundamentalism, are endless in progressivism, and are welcomed but guided in historical faith. Sin is used for shaming. Everything is sin, could be sin, and you'll be shamed and guilted for it in fundamentalism. It's rebranded as not sin in progressivism, and forgiven and transformed within historical faith. So sin is something that we have to call out, is something we have to define, is something we need forgiveness for, but then also our goal is to be transformed through the Holy Spirit so that we don't continue walking in those same patterns. The goal of fundamentalism is control. The goal of progressivism is comfort, because if I can do whatever I want and you can do whatever you want, then we're all really comfortable and we don't have to have uncomfortable conversations or draw lines or anything like that. And the goal of historical faith is transformation. I want to read you one more passage, and then I've got some questions for you to discuss at your tables. I could also do some Q&A if you guys want. John 8, 31 through 32 says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" What I want us to understand from this is that this is the middle road. This is historical faith. The goal of progressivism is 100% freedom without truth. And the goal of fundamentalism is 100% truth, no freedom. And Jesus says, no. Those two things go together. You achieve freedom through truth. The goal is freedom, but you can only get there through truth. You have to know the truth, and the truth, by living in it, walking in it, believing in it, will actually be what sets you free. So, thank you guys. Yeah?
Would you say that the core issue with this church going in that direction is lack of knowledge of the whole Word of God? In other words, not segregating off the Old Testament says this, the New Testament says exactly one thing. It says Jesus from the beginning of Genesis all the way to the end. And most people don't, are many Christians, if you, like you said, abide in my word. It sounds to me like that's the key.
Yeah, obviously you can't abide in the word if you don't know the word, absolutely. And I think also it's just easier. It really is easier to jump into one extreme or the other. It can be a little bit lonely in the middle because you see people going to either side and they look at you and go, "Well, you're not one of those crazies, so you should be with me." And you go, "I'm also not really over there." And they go, "Well, then you're a traitor. You're a whatever." It can be really hard to walk that middle line. So it becomes easier for people just to go, "Yeah, I'm with you. I'm over here. Or I'm over there. Whatever." Because then at least you have a group. One of the things I really appreciate about Pastor Mark is that he has tried really hard to keep that middle road and not to succumb to pressure. And I've seen people leave the church because they wanted him to jump into one side or jump into the other. And he just was like, "No, I'm not doing that. That's not what this pulpit is for. That's not what this church is for." So I've always really loved that about him. But yeah, it's a hard road, though, honestly. Walking the middle is a lot harder than veering to either side. Any other questions? Yeah.
Okay, so, like, the Bible talks about how God gives them over to the baseline, you know, like, at some point. He's
yeah.
You just really
Romans chapter 1. I do. So here, did everyone hear her question? Yeah. Okay. So here's the thing, and this is more of a personal conviction. I don't know that it necessarily applies to everyone, but I'll just share with you where I've come to on that. The Bible says, hey, if somebody is a brother or sister in Christ, but they are, you know, going a different direction, and you've tried and you've done everything you can to bring them back and they won't, then you treat them as a sinner or a tax collector. Now, some people look at that and go, okay, good. So that means I cut all contact. I have nothing to do with them. I tell everyone else I know that they're an awful person and nobody should talk to them. But then you have to remember how Jesus treated sinners and tax collectors. Right? Like, and then you put that in context and you go, oh no, I don't get to take the easy road. I have to now, the shift is I don't see them as being a brother or sister in Christ that I can count on to help me in my walk towards maturity in Christ. It's not an iron sharpens iron situation here. They are actually somebody that I need to minister to, that I need to pour out the gospel on, that I need to pray for. So it's a change in perspective from we're on the same team to they're not on the team, so I need to try to get them on the team. Now, I will say as a caveat, there will be people in your life for whom it is unhealthy for you personally to be that person in their life. That they are so caustic, they are so toxic, whatever the case may be, that you simply can't be that person for them because of what they do to you, because of the dynamics of that relationship, whatever. I one time used the example with a group of guys. You know, do you think that you are the right person to try to reach out to your ex-girlfriends with the gospel of Christ? And all of them are like, oh gosh, no, my wife would murder me. I'm like, yeah. So clearly, even just in that one example, you can see that there are some people that you are not personally called to be the one reaching out to. And if you try to be like, oh no, babe, it's fine. I'm just texting her to share Jesus. Like, that's still not going to go well. And so I think, obviously, that's an extreme example, but we can clearly understand from that example that there are some people in our life for whom we give them over to God. We continue praying for them. We want the best for them. We want them to know and follow Jesus, but we can't be the person to do that. Any other questions? I don't know what time I was supposed to end, so hopefully it wasn't like a half an hour ago. Okay. Well, thank you guys so much. I have a couple questions. There they are. So you guys can talk about those questions as a group. And it was a pleasure being with you. Thanks for having me.